O Lord our God, we do come to worship you as the one true and living God, as the one who has created the heavens and the earth and all that is within it. You've created us, you've given us life and breath, and you've created us that we may glorify your name. How we thank you that you have redeemed us from our sin. Once we were idolaters by nature, once we worshipped the things of this world, once we did not follow Christ, but by your grace you have saved us, set us free from our sin, and brought us to a saving knowledge of you, the one true and living God. And we do worship you as the God who is sovereign over all, who does as he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. We worship you as the God who is good, who is merciful, who is kind, who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall, who feeds the birds of the air, who clothes the flowers of the field, the one who provides for us food to eat day by day. We bless you as the God who is who is just and righteous. Thank you that you, O God, see the wicked and that there is justice. Sometimes we despair, but we know that you are righteous and just, but also gracious and merciful. And so we thank you that we can worship you as our God, as the only God. We do want to also thank you that having saved us, you've set us apart as your own, that we belong to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have set us apart to be a holy priesthood, to bring our spiritual sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to you. And we pray that we would live as holy people in this fallen world, that we would be shining lights for the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be true to the calling that you have placed upon us to be children of God in this crooked and depraved generation, to being salt and light in this world in which we live. And so we pray that you will sanctify our minds, our hearts, and our wills, that we would be fully devoted to following the Lord Jesus Christ, to being a witness in the home. For those who are married, that husbands would love their wives even as Christ loves the church, that wives would be submissive to their husbands and respect and honor them. For children, that they would seek to honor their parents. For us in the workplace, that there too we would work as unto the Lord, not as unto men, cheerfully, gladly. That we would do our work well, that your name would be praised. And in church together, that we would, as brothers and sisters in Christ, love one another, be patient, forgiving, kind, caring, considerate of each other. So we pray that we would be a holy people that bring you praise and glory and honor. We want to pray that you bless this church here at Bethany. Thank you for the different ministries that there are. We think of the Sunday school and the Bible studies. We think of the crisis care ministry, and we pray for that work, that it would really be established and grow and reach many women with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that many little lives in the womb would be saved through this ministry. And we think of our youth ministry, our young adults work. We thank you for these works. Bless them. Grant that our young people and children would come to a saving knowledge of Christ while they are young. We think of our seniors. We thank you for them. We pray that you will help them in their difficulties and the challenges with life, whether it be physically or economically. Please undertake and meet for their needs. We think of those who are sick and unwell. We pray that you would give them grace and strength and heal and restore. We think of those mothers-to-be. We thank you for the gifts you have given in these little ones, and we pray for the protection of these little ones and for their safe delivery. We do want to pray for those who may be struggling to find work, that you'd provide work for them. Perhaps there are other kinds of trials that we are not familiar or aware of. We thank you that you give grace, and we pray that our faith would be in you. Pray for our needy country, that you would forgive this nation for her many sins. We do grieve over the wickedness of our land. We think of the abortion. We think of the murder, the rape, the violence, the greed, the corruption, the sexual perversity, all these things. Our hearts break for our country. We pray for revival. We pray for mighty outpouring of your Spirit upon the church in our land. Pray for powerful, God-centered, Spirit-anointed, Christ-exalting preaching. Yes, Lord, here in this pulpit and elsewhere. And people would be awakened. People will repent of their sin and turn to you and be saved. Raise up righteous leaders to serve in our government. Grant that even this year we would have free and fair elections and peace would prevail. Be merciful to us, O God. Protect our farmers and their families. that are in vulnerable places. Thank you that you provide food for this nation through their work. Continue to do so, we pray. Send the rain where it is needed. But we look to you. You are God. You are our provider. We trust in you. And we do pray for other parts of the world where Christians are being persecuted. Protect and keep them, encourage them, watch over them. Think particularly of northeastern Nigeria. Protect those believers there and in other places too. We pray for an end to the war in Israel, between in Gaza. We pray for the protection of Christians. We pray too that both Muslim and Jew would come to see the emptiness of their religion and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him. So too in Ukraine, have mercy upon that land. The war going on for over 2 years now. Oh Lord, how we pray for the comfort to be given to those who are grieving, particularly Christians. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Where there is war, bring peace. May Jesus Christ be exalted. May the knowledge of the Lord cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. May your name be praised. We ask this all in Jesus' name and for his glory. As we turn our attention now to your word, speak, O Lord. We are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've got your Bibles open. Galatians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verse 1 to verse 5 this morning. The subject is safeguarding the gospel message. Safeguarding the gospel message. Well, the crown jewels in Britain are some of the most precious possessions that belong to that nation. They consist of 100 objects and over 23,000 gemstones. The imperial state crown is made up of 2,868 diamonds, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 269 pearls, and 4 rubies. You can imagine how precious that is. This is a priceless treasure. And so it is carefully guarded in the Tower of London. These jewels are kept behind bomb-proof glass. There are over 100 hidden CCTV cameras. There are guards and military personnel watching. Every visitor is carefully monitored. Now, if such is the extent that a country will go to guard its most precious treasure, how tragic that the most precious treasure of all, the gospel, is so loosely guarded by the church. There is no treasure more priceless than the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel alone can save from sin and hell and death. What price would you pay for the gift of eternal life? For the gift of being able to see God face to face one day in the person of Jesus Christ? For the gift of eternal glory, inexpressible joy that awaits those who are believers? It's impossible to put a monetary price on such a gift. All the money in the world cannot buy this gift. And yet it is given freely to us by our God of grace. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is this gospel that saves. This gospel alone that delivers a person from the powers of darkness, from eternal ruin. This gospel alone that restores us and delivers us from sin and eternal condemnation. It's no wonder that Satan, the archenemy of God and the church, will do all he can to ruin the gospel message, to distort it, to lead people astray from the simple faith that is required in Jesus Christ for salvation. And sadly, Satan has succeeded in Christendom of perverting the gospel, of adding to it, of changing it so that people are led astray, so that people take their eyes off of Christ and try to earn their salvation through their adherence to certain laws and traditions. And this is what was happening in the churches in Galatia. They were forsaking the gospel that was taught to them by the apostles. They were beginning to add to the gospel Jewish laws like circumcision and the celebration of Jewish feast days and possibly dietary laws. And so to be an accepted member of God's covenant community amongst them, they were being taught that you need to pursue a works-based righteousness, a righteousness that can be acquired from God by simply keeping the law. And this led to pride. It led to internal conflict, as we will see as we work our way through this series. And certainly it was endangering their very souls. And we notice how shocked Paul is at the departure from the true gospel in verse 6. I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. He goes on to argue in this letter that being justified before God cannot be by the Christian keeping the law of God. It can only be through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith in Christ is lived out by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we will see in Galatians chapter 5. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ is something that we as a church need to be very clear on. What is the gospel? Because there are different gospels out there. You need to know what is the true gospel. And we must be careful of thinking, well, you know, the gospel is for unbelievers. Switching off in the church when the gospel is being preached because it's got nothing to do with me. I'm a Christian. The devil, you see, is aiming to distort the gospel, to add to it, to lure ignorant believers astray. And he's very good at this. It may be through some media that you come across on the YouTube and how accessible these things are. All kinds of different teachings out there. And there you have this very persuasive advocate of a new kind of gospel. He uses similar terminology. You know, he might talk about Jesus and the law and grace even, but it's a spin. It's a distortion. He's seeking to lead you astray into some new erroneous teaching. And sometimes he wants to puff himself up, or he presents himself as being knowledgeable of Hebrew and the Greek, etc. He knows better. And you're hearing things you've never heard before. And it sounds so convincing. But behind that smile of that particular teacher is the devil's grin. And he's wanting you to believe that there is something that you are missing. You're missing this in your relationship with Christ. That's why you're struggling. That's why you are unhappy at this moment in time. But this new understanding of this particular brand of gospel that is being peddled, well, that will solve your problems. And it's a false gospel. And it's leading people astray. And such who go astray are in danger of their souls coming under the judgment of God. They stand to lose their life and their all by following this deceptive gospel. So my prayer is that at the end of this series in the letter to the Galatians, you will not only have absolute clarity as to what the gospel is, but you will also be better prepared to guard the truth of the gospel, and that for the glory of God. And to be sure, you will have many people, colleagues, friends, whatever, who will come and show you, have you heard? Have you seen this? And it's a new gospel. It's not the real gospel. You need to know. You need to be discerning. Now, as we come to this letter, we note firstly that it is a letter written to the churches in Galatia. You see that in verse 2, addressed to the churches of Galatia. Where was Galatia? Well, it was a Roman province that is now currently situated in central and northern Turkey. In Paul's first missionary journey, we read how he visited Antioch in Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. It was there that he faced much opposition to the gospel, but God was pleased to do a work there, and so much so that Paul was able to return and appoint elders. You can see this in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21 to 23. When they had preached the gospel to the city, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So there are these fledgling church plants. They are growing. They are disciples. There's now the appointment of these elders to oversee the work, to hopefully guard the church from false doctrine. And so things at that point were going well, despite all the opposition that they had faced. But the Judaizers soon heard wind of these little churches that were springing up, and they decide that they need to teach them a better way. As they arrive in these churches and they start teaching these Gentile believers now that, look, yes, it's fine for you to believe in Christ, but you can't really be saved. You can't really be part of God's covenant community unless you keep these laws which the Old Testament speaks about. And so you need to make sure that your males are circumcised. You need to make sure that you keep these Jewish feasts and celebrations. Then it will be that God will be pleased with you. So they were adding to the gospel. And this really is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, is the damnable plus. Adding to the gospel. Anything you want to add there. Faith plus works. No, no. Faith plus anything. That's not going to save you. Faith alone in Christ alone. That is what will save you. I mentioned in the membership class that, of course, works follow genuine saving faith. But works cannot save anyone. Not your work, anyway. It's the work of Christ. That alone can save anyone from sin and damnation. Well, as we look at our text this morning, it's just two major points that I want to highlight. The first is the origin of the gospel message. And the second is the essence of the gospel message. So, first of all, then, the origin of the gospel message. The gospel is not the product of man's imagination. Its origin must be traced back to God himself. And here I have two sub-points to mention. The first is that the gospel message is according to God's sovereign will. The gospel message is according to God's sovereign will. We look at this in verse 4. It speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. That will there is a reference to God's sovereign purpose and plan. It is something he planned before the foundation of this world was even laid. He planned to rescue a people from their sin, to save them. We read this in Ephesians 1 and verse 4 and 5. Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. He sovereignly ordained that there would be an elect number of people who would be saved, who would be delivered from their sin and from eternal damnation. And if you are a child of God today, it is not because you simply happened to be in the right place at the right time when the gospel was preached. It just happened there. It was just chance. It was just luck. No, no. Before you were born, God loved you. He chose to save you and adopt you as his own. And he determined all the circumstances that would lead up to you coming to faith in Jesus Christ. The times when you would be exposed to the gospel. You heard the gospel and yes, you chose to believe. There was a time when you realized, I'm a sinner, I need to be saved. And you cast your eyes upon Jesus, you trusted in him. But the point is this, that had not God drawn you to himself, had he not regenerated your heart, had he not shown you grace, you would never have believed. You would never have come to Christ. You see, you were saved according to the sovereign will of God, not your own stubborn will that refused to come to Christ, even though perhaps you heard the gospel many times, until at such time God broke your proud, stubborn will and helped you to see your need of Christ. But you could not have been saved by your will. Nor would you have been saved knowing the craft and the power of Satan that is the master of deception that sows his lies everywhere. You would have not have been saved because of the world's alluring attractions that keep people from coming to Christ unless God intervened, unless he acted on your behalf. It was God who drew you to himself. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 6 and verse 40. Yes, there's this statement here. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. If you look to the Son, if you believe in him, you will be saved. And that's the exhortation that would go out to anyone who is unsaved. However, notice what Jesus says in John 6 verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Those whom the Father gives to Christ will come to him. And there is great comfort for the genuine believer in this truth. Your salvation is of God. It's not your own doing. And that's a comfort because, you know, if salvation was up to you and your will and your faith, boy, you'd be in big trouble. We know how weak our faith is in the best of times. Praise God, it's not up to the weakness of our faith, or the strength thereof. It's up to God. It's up to Christ, who will sustain and preserve his people through the troubles and the trials and the difficulties of life. In those times when we're down and out and we're even questioning God's love and saying, how can you allow this to happen? And yet we know God is present with us in the midst of those fiery trials, and he will keep us, he will preserve us, he will carry us through. God is sovereign. His grace is at work in our weak and fragile lives. All glory goes to him. That's what Paul is saying there in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The glory doesn't come to you and me. You cannot give yourself a pat on the back. Say, well, you know, I just got it right. You know, I'm so glad that I just managed to put two and two together and I believed. You can't pat yourself on the back. You cannot even give a preacher who is faithfully proclaiming the gospel a pat on the back. Well, he's the reason why I'm saved. No. No preacher can take credit for anyone's salvation. It's God alone who uses the gospel message, sometimes from poor preachers, to save and to deliver people from their sin. All glory goes to him. But secondly, as we consider the origin of the gospel message, we need to note that the gospel message was delivered by Christ-appointed apostles. In verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. Now, why does Paul write that? Well, the false teachers who were seeking to lead these Galatian churches astray would obviously have been discrediting the Apostle Paul. Perhaps they argued that Paul was not a genuine apostle. You know, I mean, he wasn't the 12th one that was chosen there in Jerusalem. Matthias, no, he wasn't him. So he can't be apostle, they might have said. And here Paul needs to argue the point that, look, I am an apostle, and it's not my own doing. It's not from men. It's not through man. It hasn't been passed on to me from a fellow man. It's through Jesus Christ. He's the one that has appointed me. And he's concerned here not so much for his personal reputation as much as he's concerned for the gospel's reputation. You see, if he is discredited, then the gospel that he preaches will be discredited. So he must, as it were, emphasize the fact that I am appointed by God, that the believers there might appreciate the authority with which he has been teaching them as far as the gospel is concerned. So Paul introduces himself as an apostle. And now one might ask, but what is an apostle? Who can serve as an apostle? And we do need some clarity on this, because there are some folk in the church today who call themselves apostles. Maybe you've seen perhaps a teaching on the media, TV, and there's the title, Apostle So-and-So. But those people are really like fake doctors who put a stethoscope around their neck and they call themselves a doctor. But such a doctor, such a fake doctor, he's appointed himself, he doesn't have a degree, he's deceiving others with his fake title, he's walking around with an air of authority, he's somehow making a business out of this. But let me say quite categorically and clearly, there are no more apostles today. None. They were very unique in the early church. They needed to have certain criteria to mark them out as an apostle. And what were those criteria? Well, first of all, they needed to be a personal witness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. They needed to see him eyeball to eyeball. And that is made clear from Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. Where they are indeed in this place, the apostles and disciples are looking to appoint an apostle in the place of Judas. We read this. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. An apostle had to have seen Jesus Christ visibly raised from the dead. Secondly, they needed to be appointed by Jesus himself. Now, all 11 apostles in Acts chapter 1 were appointed by Jesus himself. There is some debate over Matthias, who was chosen by lot, whether was he an actual apostle or not. Now, we don't read any reference of the Holy Spirit setting him apart, as the Holy Spirit did with Barnabas and Paul for mission work. But neither is there any approval or condemnation from God with regards to his appointment. So we don't really know. At least that's where what I think when I look at Matthias. But what is clear is that Paul was personally appointed by Jesus Christ as an apostle. After he was converted, the road to Damascus, he saw the risen Christ with his own eyes. He was blind as a result of the glory that he saw. He heard the voice of Jesus speaking to him. He was converted and saved, and God sent Ananias to him with this instruction in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 and 16. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So he was an apostle to the Gentiles. And he was certainly recognized as an apostle by his fellow apostles. But furthermore, these apostles were given miraculous powers. You find this being said, Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. They did incredible miracles. Healing the sick, raising the dead. Paul himself raising a young man from being dead. Miraculous powers they were given. Now, it was these God-ordained, Christ-appointed apostles who gave us the New Testament teaching. They wrote with authority, with God's anointing upon them. And as we look at the New Testament, we see that the New Testament was written mainly by apostles, and Mark and Luke, who were working with or under the apostles. And so it were these apostles that, together with the prophets in the Old Testament, who laid the foundation for the church today. See that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 to 20, where Paul writes of us being members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The point is this, that Paul was not a fraud. He was not a self-appointed apostle. He was chosen by God. He was set apart by the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to be an apostle. And so those who claim to be apostles today are frauds. They have not visibly seen the risen Christ. They have not been appointed by him. They cannot claim to have divine authority that the scripture has. They certainly are unable to perform the signs and wonders the apostles did, although some of them may claim to do so, which ends up to be all a fake. Like we've seen of late, the investigation into T.B. Joshua, complete fake. Paul affirms here then that he is an apostle, ordained by Jesus Christ himself, Jesus who was raised from the dead. We see that in verse 1. Through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It was the risen Lord Jesus Christ who saved Saul of Tarsus and appointed him as an apostle. It was the risen Christ that confirmed the truth of the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. So just to be clear then, regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, no one can be saved who doesn't believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There are some churches, some teachers in church today, liberal scholars, professors, bishops, dominies, pastors, you deny this fact. They see, as they read the gospel, some kind of spiritual resurrection. Not a literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. But again, let me make it clear that it doesn't matter what religious robe a person wears, how many crosses they carry around their neck, what position they occupy in the visible church today, how many Nobel Peace Prizes they have won. If they do not believe in the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, they cannot be saved. Such people will end up in hell because such a Savior that they hold to cannot save. It is the resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead who saves, and him alone. We need to take note of that. Unless you believe in Jesus Christ risen from the dead, you cannot be saved. This was the apostolic message. You read through the Gospels, you see how much the resurrection of Jesus Christ was central in the gospel that they preached. So we see then that this gospel, its origin is of God and not man. And furthermore, we see that it has been delivered to us by way of the apostles, who were personally ordained by the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you can believe this gospel. Now, if this gospel, it was this gospel then that saved Paul. And this gospel that saves people today. And what a wonder it is. What a blessing it brings. Paul speaks of brothers, his brothers in verse 2. And all the brothers who are with me. See, Paul is not championing a unique version of the gospel that the other apostles weren't familiar with. It was the same gospel. It was this gospel that led to conversions, to the growth of the family of God. He calls these fellow believers brothers. They share the same faith, the same relationship with God in Christ. They've been adopted into his family. We are brothers. This is what happens where the true gospel is preached. We find that there's Christian love. There's fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who gather together to worship this risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What blessing this gospel brings. But let's move on and consider in the second place then the essence of the gospel message. The essence of the gospel message. What is the essence of this gospel message? Well, the first thing we need to say is that there would be no gospel if we did not need to be rescued, right? So the first point to emphasize is that we need rescuing. We need rescuing. We notice in verse 3 and 4, it speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins to deliver us. To deliver us from what? From this present evil age. This evil age that is anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-the gospel, that wants to deny God, deny his sovereignty over this world, deny the Son of God. This present evil age that advocates all kinds of religious belief and activities. It offers a smorgasbord of what you can believe and the kind of things that you can follow. It offers sinful pleasures. It offers sexual perversity. It offers godless behavior. This is the present evil age in which we're living. And this present evil age is governed by the powers of darkness. We see that in Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and 2, where Paul speaks of what we once were when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, this is how Satan influences the world. He comes with these lies, and people believe these lies and begin to want to live their lifestyles according to these lies. A world that is blinded to the reality of a holy God and to the severity of sin. A world that is under God's wrath. A world that is hurtling through space and time to its ultimate destruction at the judgment day. And we by nature, we live in the Sodom of this world and we need rescuing. We need deliverance. We cannot save ourselves. And we have to grasp this. Our salvation is not because of our effort. No, we are in spiritual bondage by nature, chained to our sin, blinded by Satan, spiritually dead, under the wrath of God. Only God can save us. We needed rescuing. Think of someone who's drowning in the middle of the ocean, no life jacket, maybe sharks swimming all around, no hope. But then there's a rescue helicopter that spots this person, and a lifeguard is lowered down and swoops that person up. And this is what God has done through his Son. He came into this world. He sent his Son to rescue us when we were perishing and drowning in our sin under the waves of God's wrath. We were rescued, saved by the grace of God alone. And when preaching the gospel, we are not telling people, well, now you need to do this or that. You need to stop doing this or that. You need to accept these particular traditions. You need to go through these religious ceremonies. And that will please God, and that will mean that you'll be okay, that you'll get his blessing somehow. That's so wrong. That's distorted. That's dangerous. It's useless in saving anyone. It's like seeing someone drowning in the middle of the ocean and throwing a stick to them and saying, hang on to that. You know that a little stick isn't going to keep them floating. Useless. Not only God is mighty enough to save, he must deliver, he must rescue. And this is what the gospel proclaims. It says, look to God. He is mighty to save. Cry out to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. He is the one who's sent to rescue, to deliver, to save. So the first thing concerning the gospel message is that we need rescuing. We need to acknowledge that. But through whom does God rescue? We see that our rescuer is Jesus Christ. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not Confucius. It's not the Watchtower or any other kind of religion. It's not the Pope. It's not a priest. It's Jesus Christ. We read, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Do you see, we were not rescued because we came across some new teaching, some new philosophy. We were not rescued because we discovered some inner power, inner God within us, as in Eastern mystical religion. We were not saved because of some other angel or appearance of an angel or prophet that came onto the scene to deliver us. No, we were saved by this one person, Jesus Christ. But who is he? Well, we see that he's both God and man. Paul writes, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the 19th century, there was the rise of liberal theology in Germany, where they began to critique the Bible and want to demythologize it and look now at the historical Jesus and remove all the miracles and try to discover the man without the miracles. They didn't want that. They wanted the Christian ethic. That's okay, but we must get rid of these miracles to make it more believable, more acceptable for the modern ear. But you cannot submit to Christ, who is not Lord. He is God. And so Paul uses this title, Lord, speaking of his deity, that he is the divine Son of God. He is one with the Father. He was sent from the Father. He is the one before whom every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. And none can be saved who does not confess him as Lord. Romans 10 verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's vital to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. You can't just claim to be a Christian and yes, I like this thing of love your neighbor as yourself kind of thing, but you're not prepared to submit to him as Lord. No, you need to. But we also must acknowledge that he is the Christ meaning anointed, the anointed one. He is the promised Messiah. There is no one else. There isn't one that will come after him. He is the Messiah. He does fulfill the Old Testament types and shadows. He and he alone fulfills the law and the prophets. And as you read the scriptures, you see that Jesus of Nazareth, he is the Christ and he is Lord. This is the one whom God sent to save us. God's own Son, and what a Savior he is. You can trust him. He's able to rescue you from sin and death. He is the God-man. He is God incarnate. He is Christ the Lord. But we see who he is, but what did he do? Well, we see in the secondly that he willingly substituted himself for sinners. We read there, he gave himself for our sins to deliver us. That's amazing love, isn't it? We, the sinner, we deserve to die. We deserve to be condemned. We have broken God's law. We have rebelled against God. And yet Jesus willingly gives himself for our sins. In other words, he substituted himself for us. He stepped into our place under God's wrath. He was punished in our place. He was condemned in our place. Why? So that we might not have to die under the penalty of the law and the wrath of God. Jesus gave himself for our sins. He stood in our place. He received the just penalty due to us because of our sin, and that we might go free. This is the heart of the gospel. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ in the place of sinners. This is the good news. We deserve to die, but Jesus has paid the price for sinners like us. So the gospel is really about what God has done for sinners like you and me. It's not about what we need to do to save ourselves. It's about God the Father in love sending his Son Jesus Christ into the world to rescue us and to deliver us from our sins. By giving him His own beloved Son in our place to suffer His wrath on that cross of Calvary, to shed His blood in order to make atonement for our sins. What love is this? Summarized in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him might not perish but have everlasting life. We deserve the punishment, but Christ took that punishment in our place. And He said, what do we receive? Well, verse 3, Paul introduces these gospel graces again to the people, reminding them of the grace one receives in the gospel. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace, His love, His mercy, His provision of righteousness found in His Son, and all the blessings that come from being united to Jesus Christ through faith, peace with God, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, access into the presence of God, adoption as His sons and daughters, the fellowship of the saints, eternal life and glory to come. What a blessing to be rescued, to be saved, to belong to God. And it's this gospel that we must hold dear. Nothing but this gospel saves. Nothing but this gospel. Well, as I conclude, it's important then that we as a church not only believe this gospel message, but that we cherish it, that we hold it as a priceless gift that needs to be jealously guarded from false teaching that is rampant everywhere, that is seeking to lead people astray. There might be someone who says, well, Pastor, don't worry. I've been a Christian many years. I'm not going to become a Muslim or a Roman Catholic. Let me tell you, if that's your thinking, be very careful. If any man thinks he stands, let him be careful lest he falls. You see, false teaching typically arises from within the church. It's propagated through the writings and teachings of those who may claim to be specially blessed by God, whether they attach an apostle or prophet to their name. But they pretend to be knowledgeable. They pretend to have some special insight into Scripture that a struggling believer like you needs in their life. And so you might listen to that YouTube clip or look at that DVD that lands in the letterbox, and you'll find that talk about how corrupted the church is today, and this is the true church that we, that this so-called new teacher is propagating and putting forward. And particularly they might want to exalt the Ten Commandments like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. And yes, the Ten Commandments are still abiding today, but they can't save you. We still strive to keep them, but they can't save you. But of course, these are the rules and so on, the teaching that they want you to believe if you are to be saved. But following them, you fall into Satan's trap, and you imperil your soul, and you subject yourself to the curse of the law and to the wrath of God. So be warned then. Know the gospel. Know the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not about what you need to do to be saved. It's about what God has done to save. It's about a rescue mission He came to deliver us from our sin. And so we thank God for this gospel. Praise God for His saving grace. We need to ask God that He would give us discernment and deliver us from the lies of Satan, from believing false teaching. We might be able to sing in the words of that hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill Thy Lord's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, Thou alone. Now if you're unsaved this morning, if you know you're not right with God, what must you do? Where must you go? Well, you need to see yourself as that poor soul drowning in the ocean of sin that is yours, and the waves of God's wrath that is threatening to engulf you. And you need to know you cannot save yourself. You're in a helpless situation. What must you do? You cry out to God. You look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You call upon His name, for He alone is able to save. And the gospel is good news to sinners like you and me. It's good news. There is a Savior. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, who's risen from the dead, who atoned for sin with His blood on the cross. He's risen. He's ascended on high. He's in glory now. He's present with us through His Spirit. He's searching your heart. Will you call on Him? He's ready to save. Even now, will you call on Him? Let's pray. Well, Lord our God, how we thank you for this precious gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think of ourselves and our sin, what we deserve, oh Lord, we have no hope as we look to ourselves. But we look to you and we see you, the God of grace and mercy, and we see how you've provided your Son for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who made full atonement for our sins with his blood, who rose from the dead, who is exalted on high, and who is mighty to save. Oh, that we might ever look to him. Deliver us from being led astray by the false gospels and teachings of this age, those lies of Satan that seek to distort the truth and lead people to destruction. Deliver us, keep us, help us to guard this precious gospel, not just for our sake, but for our children's sake and our children's children, that they might hear this true gospel and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for eternal salvation. Oh God, have mercy upon your church. We think of false teaching everywhere. Deliver people who have believed in these lies. Deliver them. Save them. Have mercy upon them. Send forth your truth and your light, we pray, for the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.